turn my mic on, y'all. I'm sorry. In my freshman year in college at UAB, I was in my apartment one day, and there was a knock on my door. And a young man that lived down the hall in the apartment complex was from Gadsden, and he and I knew each other from high school. When I opened the door, he had tears in his eyes. And he said, "Can you tell me how to be saved? I'm not ready to die." He was afraid of going to hell, and he knew it. He knew he wasn't ready to go out into eternity, and he knew that he was lost. He was just like one of the characters in this parable that Jesus told and that we read just a few minutes ago. But the good news in this story is, and Jesus may have been referencing somebody that was real, we don't know, but this was a parable. The man that knew that he was lost and wanted to be saved went home justified. That's the term the scripture uses. We like to say saved. The scripture uses both terms, but it says in Luke 18:14 that this man who knew he was lost and cried out to God for mercy, Jesus said about him, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Brothers and sisters, when it comes to salvation, there are four kinds of people in this world. There are people who aren't saved and they know it, much like this tax collector in this story. There are people who think they're saved and they're not, like this Pharisee. Then there are people who are saved and they know it and they're confident in it and they're encouraged by it. But then there's a fourth group of people. There's people who are saved, but they're not sure about it. This parable today has the first two of these four in it. And then we're going to look at a couple of other passages that talk about the other two in this group of four. And as we go through this, I don't have any doubt in my mind that the Lord laid this on my heart. Because there are people he wants to save today. There are people he wants to open their eyes today when they think there's something and they're not. There are people who are really saved and the Lord knows that you're his child, but you struggle with doubt about it. And I want to ask you, as we go through these four groups, which group would you find yourself in this morning? So, with that introduction, when it comes to salvation, and in particular the assurance of salvation, there are people who are not saved, and they know it. And you may have tuned in today to this message, and as a member of Wills Valley, or maybe you're not, and you'd say, "That's me. I am not saved, and I know it." In Luke 18, verse 13, Jesus said, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." How do we know this man was saved? Because Jesus said he was. And he knew it. He went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now I told you, and we'll see it again, and I'll repeat it here in just a moment when we go to the Pharisee, but this is a parable. A parable is a common form of teaching in Jesus' day. It's a figure of speech in story form. And one of the functions of a parable is to explain something that's abstract or hard to understand by using something that's common, and you compare the two so that the abstract is easily understood. It's a figure of speech of comparisons. But listen, when Jesus told a parable, and he was speaking primarily to Pharisees in his audience, he tells a parable with the hopes and the purpose of bringing people to a decision. And the Lord wants you to make a decision today. He wants you to make a decision about what you're hearing. He wants you to think about which group are you in, and then he wants you to take action today. And he wants I to take action today. So back to this passage for just a moment. In verse 13 it says, a tax collector, and you know, we've talked about it here at Wills Valley in our preaching and teaching. Tax collectors were considered to the Jews to be unclean. They were despised people. They thought they were unsavable. They can't be saved. That they were outcasts. They hated them. They hated them. And many times, like Zacchaeus, we've preached on that story. We've read it together. Many times, tax collectors extorted money from people. And one of the reasons that people hated them is because of extortion. So they thought a tax collector couldn't be saved. But it's interesting in this story, Jesus says in verse 13, he came to the temple and he's standing afar off, which tells us what? This man knew he was unworthy. He was unworthy of salvation. He was unworthy of being forgiven. He just felt his unworthiness. You remember the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is exactly what this man is experiencing and demonstrating. He's poor in spirit. He's unworthy. Verse 13 also tells us that he beat his breast. It was common for a Jew sometimes to put their arms on their chest in prayer and reverence to God. This guy didn't have his arms on his chest. He was beating his chest. Why? Because he was unworthy. He knew that he was a sinner. Jesus again said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be, what? They'll be comforted. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, this man said. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he cries out. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God had opened this man's eyes to the fact that he had nothing to offer God but his sin. He had no inherent righteousness in himself. He wasn't good enough. He hadn't done enough good enough deeds. He couldn't do enough good deeds. He knew he was bankrupt spiritually. God had shown him that. In verse 14, he says, he humbled himself. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus says, this man went down to his house justified, declared not guilty. Jesus had the power. God has the power to declare a sinner righteous, completely and fully righteous, welcome into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus declared this man perfectly righteous because God had responded to his faith, his repentant faith. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God, through Christ, declared him righteous. But there's another man in the story. when it comes to the assurance of salvation, there's a second man in this story. And I just identified him as there are people who are not saved, but think they are. And he, Jesus, also spoke this parable to some who, listen, this is who the story was directed at, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised or they looked down on others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And then he starts listing his righteousness list. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess, and as we like to say, yada, 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 yada. Now, I remind you what I said when I started, that a parable is a story of explaining the abstract by comparing it with something that's common to us all, something that's easily understood, and you compare the two, and so you and I can understand the abstract better. How do you explain the abstract concept of righteousness or salvation? Let's be honest, it can be hard to understand sometimes. There's a lot of abstraction in it. How do you explain it? Well, then you get a story like this and a comparison. And Jesus said, and he spoke this parable to the deluded. People that think that they're righteous in themselves. We call that self-righteousness. They trusted in themselves, particularly, he's aiming this at the religious elite of his day, trained theologians who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And not only that, they despised others. With their pride, they looked down on others as not as good as they are. This is who this parable is aimed at. In verses 10 and 11, it says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Did you know the Bible has several postures for praying? You can see people praying sitting in the Old Testament. Sometimes you'll see people praying kneeling. Sometimes you'll see people praying bowing. Sometimes you'll see people in Scripture lying face down on the ground or on the floor praying. You'll notice a lot of times in the Psalms it says, with uplifted hands they prayed. Sometimes they'll be looking up and they pray in the Scripture. Sometimes, like this tax collector, he wouldn't even lift his eyes. He's looking down because he was so broken. And this caught my attention because several years ago someone was critical of me because I would stand during prayer meeting. And Jesus criticized the Pharisees, and rightfully so, because many times they would stand in prayer to be noticed by men. And he criticize that. That wasn't my motive. I most of the time when I pray, I stand and I walk. But it just got my attention. And this man's, verse 10 and 11 says, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself. This is a picture of arrogance, of pride. And then he says in verse 11, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know what, I don't go to church because the church is full of hypocrites? Let me tell you, somebody that says that to you, they're the biggest hypocrite of all. Because they look down on people that go to church. It's hypocrisy with a capital H. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like those people that go to church and they're hypocrites. And then he gives his list of righteousness. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Let me ask you something. Do you fast twice a week? Well, Pastor Denny, I've never fasted in my life. This man fasted twice a week. It wasn't enough. He gave tithes of all that he possessed. Do you tithe? Do you tithe obediently? It says he gave tithes of everything he possessed. Does your righteousness and mine exceed that? And he could have gone on and on and on. He could have gone into his washings and all these hoops he jumped through to make himself think that he was keeping the law of Moses and that he was righteous. In other words, his deeds, his works. And the scripture makes it clear that by the works of the law, no man shall be justified, but this man thought he was. And you know what? Here we are in the 21st century, and people still feel the same way. I do this, I do that, and I think my good's going to outweigh my bad, and this is going to make me righteous before God. In verse 14, Jesus aims this parable at them and says, everyone who exalts himself like that, with that attitude, they're lost and they don't know it. Just like this man. I love radio preacher Steve Brown. I think I shared this several years ago. He called it the best poem in the world. He said, I was shocked and confused and bewildered as I entered heaven's door, not by the beauty of it all, nor the light or its decor, but it was the folks in heaven who made me sputter and gasp, the thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics, and the trash. There stood the kid from seventh grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor who never said one thing nice. Bob, who I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud nine, looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus. I said, what's the deal? I would love to hear your take, how all these sinners, how'd they get up here? God must have made a mistake. Why is everyone so quiet, so somber? Give me a clue. Hush, child, he said. They're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you. And then he says this. Remember, just going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in your garage makes you a car. This has to be, if it's not the scariest passage in Scripture, it's got to be one of the top two or three. That a person thinks they're saved and they're lost. Let me ask you this morning. Would you put yourself in this second category? Has God caused this message to be preached for such a time as this to awaken somebody in this church or outside this church that happens to be watching this message? And you're not what Jesus called a wheat, you're a tare. And you think you're saved and you're not. And all of a sudden, you hear this morning and something happens. And let me tell you, that's the blessed Holy Spirit that awakens you to the fact that you're not righteous. All your good deeds will never make you right with God. You and I need a righteousness that only God can give to us when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Think about that this morning. When it comes to assurance of salvation, there's a third group. There are people who saved, they're saved, and they know it. Luke 23. We usually talk about this at Easter time. It's the setting as our Lord is being crucified or is crucified. He's on the cross and he's got criminals on both sides of him. And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And verse 40 of Luke 23 says, "But the other who was cursing him before, but something miraculous has happened, and he's had a heart change, and he says to the other, answering," or he rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are just receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." He's sinless. That's what he's saying. He's done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let me just show you a few things quickly from this passage. In verses 39 and 40, the thief said, "Do you not even fear God?" "Do you not even fear God?" What you see, and one of the elements of saving grace, is the fear of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, Proverbs says, men depart from evil. And this man has been gripped. He's dying. And all of a sudden, what comes next? Not the nails and the punishment that he's undergoing, but what comes next? The fear of facing judgment has gripped his heart. And the fear of God, of not only judgment, but the honor and respect and the reverence for a holy God, has gripped his heart. And in verse 41, he says, "We're getting what we deserve." What's that? That's an awareness of his sin. I remember when the Lord saved me as a 7-year-old. The Holy Spirit came over me, and I became so aware of, and I couldn't explain it as a 7-year-old, but I became so aware of my sin, and all I could do, and y'all have heard me share my testimony, all I could do was tell my mother my heart hurt. Because I became so aware of my sinfulness. That's what was happening in this thief on the cross. The fear of God gripped his heart. He became aware of his sin. And then in verses 41 through 43, he says three things. This man has done nothing wrong. He's sinless. It was a confession of deity. Because only one has done nothing wrong, and he's God in human flesh, and that was Jesus. This man recognized it. And then he says, "Lord, Lord, remember me." He calls him Lord. So he moves from his deity to his lordship. And then he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You're a king. Would you remember me? What a confession. Just like the tax collector. "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is the same thing. You see a quote there by D.L. Moody. You see it on the screen. What a quote. "The thief had nails through both hands. He could do not work. He could not work. And a nail through each foot, so he couldn't run errands. He couldn't serve the Lord." Excuse me. "He could not lift a hand or a foot toward his salvation, and yet Christ offered him the gift of God, and he took it. Christ threw him a passport and took him to paradise." And the man was saved, and he knew it, because the Lord said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, there's one more group when it comes to assurance of salvation. And there are people who are saved, but they're not sure about it. They doubt it. And they struggle with doubts about it. There's a passage in 2 Peter that that is probably the most important passage in the Scriptures about the doubts on salvation. Why we doubt ours. Why saved people doubt their salvation. Peter says, "But also for this very reason, for this very reason, he just had, and I didn't write it, I didn't have it here on the outline, but in verses 1 through 4, he says, everything that we need for life and godliness has been given to us by Jesus Christ and the promises that he's given to us. And if we put our faith and trust in him and in his promises of salvation, for those that very reason, we're to give all diligence and add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, in other words, they've not been diligent in adding to their faith, they're short-sighted. They're nearsighted, even to blindness, and they've forgotten they've been cleansed from their old sins. Therefore, brethren, Christians, you're saved. Brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. Stumble into what? Doubt and fear about whether I'm saved or not. Peter, after saying faith in the power of Christ and all his promises, by putting our faith and trust in him and what he's promised to do in saving us, by his power, by his sufficiency, everything that we need to be saved and to grow and to persevere in that salvation, we already have. So he says in verse 5, for this reason, for that reason that I just told you, trusting in God's promises and sufficiency in Christ. Then in verses 5 through 8, he says, based on that fact, give all diligence and add to your faith. And then he gives a list of graces, spiritual fruits, fruits of the Spirit. And he said, he who lacks these things because they've not been diligent can become short-sighted and have forgotten they've been saved. And they begin to doubt, and they begin to struggle with doubt. And their lack of diligence, listen, their lack of diligence leads to doubt and to fear and to defeat. Therefore, verse 10, brethren, be even more diligent. What he's saying is a call to action. It's a call to action. I'll speak more about that in just a moment. Four groups. Let me ask you something as you've listened to this. Which group are you in? Parents with children. Ask your children which group they're in. Parents with teenagers. Ask your teenagers what group they're in. Husbands and wives, look at each other. Are you sure? Folks, listen. We've just seen the Lord allow this world to be turned upside down for the last 7 weeks. We all have just seen things that we thought were sure are not so sure anymore. Nothing. Nothing's been sure. Economy, our jobs, our income, our health, our wealth, our government, the governments around the world. We've watched God turn everything topsy-turvy to say, listen, the only thing that's sure is that you and I are going to stand before him one day and give an account. And are we ready for that day? So what? So what? Let me go through these quickly. Are you lost today and you know it? Well, let me say this to you. And the tax collector standing afar off would not even as much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast and saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Would you be willing to bow your head before the Lord right now? Say, Pastor Denny, I'm like that guy that was knocking at your door when you were in college. I know I'm lost. Today, hearing this message, I know that I'm lost. Something has happened in my life. I can't explain it, but I'll explain it for you. It's the Holy Spirit drawing you to Christ. And He can use a myriad of circumstances and things. With this young man that I was telling you about, something happened that scared him. It humbled him. Maybe that's happened in your life. Would you admit that you're a sinner? Would you cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Now let me get you to think about something. When the Holy Spirit convicts somebody and saves them, we all have emotions, we all have a mind, the way we think, we all have a will. Let me tell you what you could be experiencing right now. You've heard this message. Your feelings are, you feel something. Your heart may be racing. And you say, Pastor Denny, I'm drawn to what you're saying. I can feel this. But let me tell you something. Salvation is a lot more than feeling. We can feel it. Sometimes we do. Many times we don't. But if you're beginning to feel what I'm saying to you, we have a phrase in our culture now. Do you feel me? Well, do you feel this? But you need something more than that. You need to understand something. Do you understand that you're not righteous? Do you understand there's nothing you can do to make yourself righteous with God? There's nothing I can do to make myself righteous with God. The righteousness of God, Paul says, is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to live a perfect life that you and I could never live and die on a Roman cross to pay a sin debt that you and I could never pay. And He offers that righteousness to you and I as a gift. He'll put it into your heart. He'll put it into your account if you'll put your faith and trust in the crucified and risen Lord. Do you understand that you are a sinner and that you're not righteous? Do you understand that you need to be forgiven? And that the righteousness that Jesus offers you and I is the only righteousness that will count when we stand before God. Now listen. In your mind, real important, are you sick and tired of living the way you're living? Because saving faith calls a man or a woman, a boy or girl, a teenager to repentance, to turn and go in a new direction. Saving faith is a repenting faith. Do you feel your need for this? Do you understand what I'm saying? So we go from the emotions, we go to the mind, or we go the mind and the emotions, and then here's the most important part. We need to understand something. We need to understand some of these facts. We need to feel it. We can't stop there. We need to make a decision of the will. Are you ready and are you willing to get under the authority of Christ with your life and say, you know what? I've been running my own life, but Lord, I want to get under your authority now. I want you to be the Lord of my life. When we counsel children, and many of you have children, they're beginning to ask questions about salvation. We like to say, what is a boss? What does it mean to have a boss? And I've had 4, 5, and 6-year-olds say, well, a boss can tell you what to do. Well, that's a simple way of putting what lordship means. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is the boss, that He's Lord, and I want to come under His authority, and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. That is a decision of the will. We understand it, we feel it, and we surrender to it. There's a second group. Am I lost and I don't know it? But today God has opened your eyes and turned the lights on. And you say, Pastor Denny, I thought I was saved, but until this moment. And now I realize that I'm not. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, I've heard it said from other preachers, and I agree with them. This is the scariest passage in the Bible. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Listen, listen. Many will say to me in that day, these are people that think they're saved and they're not. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? All works. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And it's too late. It's too late. They say, but they don't do the will of God. Notice in verse 21, line 1 and line 2. He says, but he does not do what? The will of God. And what is the will of God? John 6:29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work or the will of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It all starts with faith. Why? Because we're not righteous. We need the righteousness that only Christ can give. And this is the work of God to show us that fact, that we need what only he can give. I wonder. And I prayed this morning that there are any tares among the wheat at Wills Valley or people watching this broadcast, that God, you would open their eyes. They think they're saved and they're not. And I don't want you to get to this point. And God doesn't want you to get to this point where you try to justify yourself before God and it's too late and he says, depart from me. I never knew you. And you spend eternity in hell. If you have been awakened this morning to that fact, don't procrastinate this. Bow your head here in just a moment and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've been trusting in my own righteousness. I've been trusting in my own good deeds. I've been trusting in everything but the right thing, which is you. Only you have the power to save. The devil and his cohorts were devising plans to get people to reject the gospel. One demon said, let's go to them and say there's no God. Silence prevailed. Every devil knew that most people believe in some kind of supreme being. Let's tell them there's no hell, no future punishment for the wicked, offered another. That was turned down because men obviously have consciences which tell them that sin must be punished. The concave was going to end in failure when there came a voice from the rear that says, tell them there's a God. Tell them there's a hell. Tell them that the Bible is the word of God. But just tell them there's plenty of time to make this decision. And to answer this question, let them neglect the gospel until it's too late. And all hell erupted with ghoulish glee, for they knew that if a person procrastinated on Christ, they usually never accept him. Today's the day. Don't put it off. Cry out to God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Number three, are you saved and you know it? Sorry, this pollen's bothering me, folks. In chapter 10 of Luke, verse 20, an interesting little story here. Remember, Jesus sent the 70 disciples out to minister in his name, and they were casting out demons, and God gave them the power. The Lord gave them the power to do power demonstrations, and Jesus said to them, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. They came back to Jesus, and they were all excited because the demons were obeying them. And Jesus says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Don't get your priorities wrong. Don't get so excited about signs and wonders, because signs and wonders point to the greatest sign of all, which is salvation. The saving of a soul. That's the main priority. Not signs and wonders. Salvation. Psalm 32 verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." When was the last time you shouted for joy? Pondering the fact that your name is written in heaven. Praise God. I want to tell you something. I know that I'm saved today for two reasons. I'm saved because God's promises. The simplest one being, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And I have believed that promise. So, I take God His word. I need His salvation, and He's given it to me. But there's a second reason that I know that I'm saved. Because He's changed my life. There's objective proof and there's subjective proof. The objective proof is the promises of God. And they're all over the scriptures. That He'll, those that say, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," He will save them. But then folks, 50 plus years of being a Christian, God has changed me. I've been transformed. I'm not the same anymore. I'm not perfect. And I've blown it so many times, and I've shared that with you many times in messages here. But I'm not the same anymore. I've taken God at His word, and I've watched Him transform my life. Objective proof, subjective proof. Let me ask you something. Are you confident that you're saved today? Have you taken God at His word and His salvation promises? And has it changed your life? That's my testimony. April 15th, 1912, in the early morning hours of that morning, the Titanic went down. We've all heard about that story, and out of 2,224 passengers, 1,500 of them perished. 4 years after the Titanic went down, a testimony came to light. A young Scotsman rose in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and said, "I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a when I was drifting alone that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, who was on a piece of the wreck near me." Excuse me, I'm sorry. "Man," he said, "are you saved?" "No," I said, "I am not," he replied. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The waves bore him away, but strange to say, they brought him back a little nearer, and he said, "Now, are you saved now?" "No," I said, "I cannot honestly say that I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Shortly afterwards, he went down under the water. And there alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water underneath me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. I believe too. I hope that by God's grace, you'll be my convert today if you don't know Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then praise Him for what He's done. And then last, and I close with this one. Are you saved and you're not sure about it? And God in heaven knows that you're His child. But for maybe many reasons, you're just not sure about it. Well, here's the mother of all the reasons right here. It's in this passage in 2 Peter. Here's the main reason why most people have doubts about their salvation. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, what's the problem? That's a lack of diligence. I read to you this passage just a few moments ago for this very reason, for what Christ has done. And you put your faith and trust in Him. He says, give all diligence. Add to your faith. He doesn't tell the Holy Spirit to do it. He doesn't tell God the Son to do it. He doesn't say God the Father do it. He says, you and I do it. Appropriate the grace of God in your life and get busy pursuing godliness. Be diligent to add to. You've heard me say it a million times. God doesn't bless laziness in the Christian life. We don't just let go and let God. We cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit. We put our faith and trust in Christ. We put our faith and trust in the Lord to help us grow. And then He challenges us to take steps. To be diligent. Jonathan Edwards, who's considered to be the greatest American theologian who ever lived, said this, and I want you to listen. 'Tis not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way, but that by mortifying corruption, or putting the flesh to death, and increasing in grace and obtaining the lively exercises of it. And although self-examination be a duty of great use and of importance, in other words, am I saved? I need to ask myself that question. I need to make my calling and election sure by examining myself. But by no means it's to be neglected. Don't neglect that. Yet it is not the principal means of assurance. Self-examination he's talking about. By which the saints do get satisfaction of their good estate. Listen, assurance is not to be obtained so much by self-examination as by action. Pastor Denny, what do I need to do? You need to confess your lack of diligence. I've had to do it. I think every Christian at some point in time in their life has to be honest and say, Lord, I've just not been diligent with the grace that you've given me and the word that you've given me and the ability to be able to get on my knees and pray to you and the ability to be involved in Bible studies with other believers. Theologians call these the means of grace. And I've neglected them. I've neglected the word. I've neglected prayer. I've neglected being around other Christians, fellowship with them. And when we build these three things into our lives, then we have a desire to serve. We have a desire to share our faith and give our testimony. That's the flow of this. Let me ask you something. If you're struggling with doubts about your salvation, take a look in the mirror and say, Lord, have I been diligent? Or have I been lazy with these means of grace that you've given me? And if you have, or you think you may have, then bow your head here in just a moment and say, Lord, forgive me for my lack of diligence. And listen, God has signaled to the whole world in the last 7 weeks, everything that you thought was fixed and will be there tomorrow, look what's happened. We're racing towards the second coming of Jesus Christ. We're racing towards eternity. We're racing towards standing before the Lord and giving an account of our lives. It's a time for action. Wills Valley, I want to call you to action when you come back to church next week. I want to call you to make a recommitment to say, Lord, I've not been diligent and adding to my faith these graces. I've been lazy about it. I need your help. I can't do it by myself, but you've saved me, and now you want me to grow and you want me to help you. Well, I'm ready to cooperate. I want to get into God's word with his people. I want to pray more. I want to grow. Forgive me for not being diligent. I'm ready to take action. Let's pray together. To those who heard me this morning, and maybe you've already prayed, or maybe you've been waiting on me to stop and pray, and you say, Pastor Denny, I'm lost and I know it. I know that I'm not a Christian, and I want to be. Then bow your head and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. Jesus Christ has the power, and he's the only one that has the power to forgive you and to change your life. Say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Maybe there's someone out there who said, I thought I was, but I've just realized today that I'm not. The same goes for you. Lord, forgive me for my arrogance and pride, thinking that I could, by my good deeds, I could get to heaven. Be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me. For those of you that are saved and you know it, when's the last time you gave a shout to the Lord and said, Lord, thank you for saving me, for praising me, I praise you for and what you've done in my life, and I praise you for that and what your grace has done in my life. And then for those out there, and I've struggled with it, y'all have heard my testimony. Many years in my teenage years, I struggled with doubts about my salvation. And I wasn't diligent. I wasn't diligent in my growth. I wasn't diligent in the means of grace. And when I was, and when God turned that around in my life, that assurance began to grow. And God wants you to be assured of your salvation. John says, these things in the scriptures in 1 John have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you may have eternal life, and that you have it, and that you'll continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He wants you to know that. He wants you to have assurance of it. But he also wants you now to be diligent with the grace that he's given us. Say, Lord, I've not been diligent. Forgive me. And when I come back next Sunday, or really today, I'm starting today, I'm going to get into your word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to humble myself. I'm ready to grow. I'm ready to be what you want me to be. Help me, Lord, we pray in Christ's precious name.
Empty to be filled. I come guilty to mercy and grace, my freedom bought, and now to glory in your cross, O Lamb of God, I come. Like a broken,
to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, and dominion and power, both now and evermore. Amen. God bless.